But now if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, John 21, as we turn there, I want us to keep in mind this fact, that the resurrection is already a fact, and that Christ's life is recorded in the first 20 chapters, and so chapter 21, in many ways, is an epilogue. So if Christ had finished, John had finished Christ's life, and so he tacks on this as a conclusion. And that the opening event of the 21st chapter, which focuses on a nocturnal fishing trip by the apostolic band, is really, when we get into it, a living parable of how the now risen Lord relates to his church below. That is the purpose of this opening account. It is actual history, but it is also parabolic. And the most critical commentators, from those like Raymond Brown down to expositors like Griffith Thomas and Campbell Morgan, agree that this is the idea. And of course, as the disciples were living out this parable, they had no idea that they were doing that. But as they reflected on it, and on its particulars, as the weeks passed by, they became sure that they had participated in a living parable. As they reflected, they knew it, because at the beginning of their ministry, a very similar miracle took place, and the Lord stressed that that miracle was symbolic. He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." That is what he called them with. Now at the end of the ministry, he does the same thing. And the parallels are easily obvious. The same lake, same mountains and landscape, same participants, possibly even the same boat. In both occurrences, they'd been up all night fishing and had not caught anything. In both occurrences, the Lord comes and tells them to cast their nets another time. And in both occurrences, a miracle takes place. And so, as they reflected upon this, they saw that it was a call to consider the particulars of this post-resurrection miracle, fishing miracle. And as they did, they saw it is a picture of the risen Lord caring for his church as they toil on the seas of life and what he requires of them. It is a beautiful image and picture, because it is the Lord standing on the firm sands in the mounting sunrise of dawn, ever-increasing light, ministering to his toiling disciples out on the sea. And it is an image which he's given that he wants to impress upon our mind, because it'll be of the greatest comfort if it becomes part of our Christian thinking. So this is ours to take a hold of and milk for all it's worth this morning, for the comfort and the wisdom that it will give to us. Now, the opening verses describe, hint at, an idyllic scene. Verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. The dizzying events of Passover were history. The numbing reality of the crucifixion and the cross was past. And now they knew the bounding cheer of the resurrection and the empty tomb. Jesus had come through closed doors twice. Thomas, doubting Thomas, had been made to cry out, "My Lord and my God!" And they were vindicated. They had looked like fools, a ship of fools. But they'd been vindicated, and they felt good. And so, at this time, they had traveled those 80 miles back up to Galilee from Jerusalem. And it was a sunlit time in their life, a time of relaxation and healing and meditation, time which they well needed. And the conversation during this time must have been wonderful as they considered, I'm sure, some of the past mysteries and some of the answers that they now had. And as they argued over and discussed the scriptures and even talked about the future, and of course, always on their mind was Christ. Always on their lips were some question about Jesus, when he was going to return and see him again, and what he would say, and what he would require. And of course, in this they realized that Jesus was risen, he was in heaven. They understood something of this because when Mary Magdalene saw him at the tomb and she tried to embrace him, he thrust her back and said he had not risen. But then when he saw Thomas, he encouraged Thomas to touch and feel. And so evidently our Lord is ascending and descending as it pleases him, appearing as he wants to appear. And so the stage is set beautifully for this picture of the now risen Lord ministering to his church while it's still on the earth. And of course, there was Peter. Now, Peter was capable of many things. But one thing Peter was not capable of was standing still. And so I can see it, how it was for Peter. My imagination, well, this is not infallible, but my imagination sees Peter smelling the aroma of the sea and hearing the rhythmic, addictive lapping of the water. And so finally, Peter, as he's up here, can't stand any longer, and he says, "I'm going fishing." And evidently, it was too much for all the rest of the disciples, because you'll notice what it says in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Evening was the best time, and so after gathering their provisions together, they shoved off into their boat, and it was with an honest joy that they handled those ropes again and hoisted that patchwork sail and cast and recast the net and watched the beautiful scene of 1,000 Syrian stars on the surface of Galilee. It was wonderful. Earth, the sky, and the water, and the wind, the masculine camaraderie, except for one thing. And you know what that is. They didn't catch any fish. Now, that may not sound like much to you if you're not a fisherman, but that is a major thing. As the night wore on, they cast and recast their nets, but fewer times, and it became colder and colder, and the conversation less and less, except perhaps for a monologue that Peter was carrying on about the pollution and the lunar calendar and all the novices that he had with him and the inferiority of the nets and when men used to be men. The picture that I get here is a real drag. It was a real bummer. The symbolism, though, is inescapable. In Scripture, the general connotation of the sea is symbolic of the Gentiles. And here we have Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Galilee of the Gentiles. And so we see that we have emblematic of a ministry that is to be a wider ministry than just the Jews as they're out toiling on the seas of life. It involves a broad spectrum of people. And that upmost in this ministry for the church down in the world below is fishing. Or spreading the word, evangelism. But that's what it meant in the opening miracle when he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." That was a symbolism. And so their primary obligation was one of evangelism. Now we say this because today there is a mounting social conscience among evangelical Christians. That's a good thing. We need to have a greater social conscience. But in this, we're to remember that evangelism is to be part of our conscience. That it's not either or. And I was reminded of this in a recent conversation I had with a church leader in the Philippines. And what he said was this, that he has been a pioneer in getting the churches to do social works, self-help awareness. He's been the leader in this. And he said years ago he could get no money for that. He could only get it for evangelism. But today, he can only get evangelism for those projects, and money for those projects, but nothing for evangelism. And he said, "I fear in the future that evangelism might begin to fall down." Well, of course we know it's not either or, it's both end. But the point in this, as our Lord gives this picture, is that evangelism is always to have a high priority in the church. Whatever it's mixed with. And I believe this with all my heart, that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, there's to be a highest priority for the spread of the gospel. And of course, as we follow the image through, it is also to be worked at. They were casting and recasting their nets, regardless of the weather or the conditions, always fishing. And yet in all of this, they're to realize they could do nothing. Now, we know that they were far less blamable for not consulting the Lord about where to catch fish than we would be in not consulting the Lord about the life and death matter of evangelism. I like to fish, but I really want to catch some fish this summer, but I can't feel right about praying about it. I haven't prayed for a muskie yet. Come close. Here they are, though, following the picture through. They're the pros. They know the equipment to use. They know how that net is to be thrown. They know how the oars are to be dipped. They know how it's to be gathered in. They know when the fish rise. They know about the equipment and about the technique, but they haven't done anything. And as our Lord would have it, that is so they'll understand that without Him, they can do nothing. That is the message for us as we labor on the seas of life down below, that without Him, John 15:5, we can do nothing. And for me personally, and I use my heart oftentimes, maybe it's deceptive, but my heart is a guide for others, that it's one thing to say I believe it, it's another thing to really believe that without Him, I can do nothing. There are many things we can do without Him, but we can do no spiritual work that lasts. And it's especially hard to believe when you're involved in something that's really important, something that has spiritual connotations, something that perhaps you're so engrossed in, it takes all of your time, and so you say, "The Lord will understand if I don't take the time to consult Him about my work." And so it is very possible. In fact, it is often an occurrence that we can witness, and in God's eyes, it amounts to nothing. It's entirely feasible to donate hundreds of hours to the church and have it be nothing. It's entirely possible to preach a sermon just like this and have it be nothing. Very possible to do that. And so, as we warm up to the story and head for the heart of the story, we're to keep in mind that the picture calls us to think about the realities, to be involved in evangelism, to be working at the same time relying upon Him. Now, in our story, the sun has begun to warm the east and climb in the sky. And I think it's very doubtful that any of them were thinking of Jesus at this time. Some were asleep. Others just wanted to get back. They were glad they'd been delivered from fishing those years before. But we know that the Lord has seen everything. He's standing on the shore. So read with me verses 4 and 5. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." Now it may have been, as Bishop Ryle and many others say, that Jesus came in a different form like he did on the road to Emmaus, so they didn't know who he was. Or maybe it was just the fact that it wasn't that light and they were tired, and that obscured his identity. But whatever the case, and this is the point, it is to the disciples' abiding credit that they said no. That they admitted that they didn't have any success. And I think it's particularly significant in the fact that they were fishermen. That's quite an admission to make. Now, any fisherman will understand what I mean. If you've been out fishing on a lake where there are other boats and you haven't asked questions, you'll understand. Because when you ask a question of others that are fishing, you'll never get an honest answer. If they're doing well, they won't tell you because they don't want you to horn in on their action. And if they're doing terrible, their egos won't allow them to admit that either. And so a very common response if you call from one boat to another, "Have you had any luck?" is simply to be ignored. Imagine that on a lake where the voice, to be ignored. Or to be lied to. In my own fantasizing about this, I thought, if they would have fabricated, what would the Lord have done? Come walking across the water to examine their catch? That would have been a real embarrassing time. Or maybe to said, "Oh, you had a great catch," and all of a sudden there's a 2,000-pound perch in their boat. It is to their credit that they told the truth. The answer that they'd had no success. Malcolm Muggeridge made an interesting statement. He said, "Failure is the most creative event in life." It's quite a thought. That is a positive approach to failure by anyone's imagination. And what he meant was this, is that when we fail, we begin to assess what we've done right and what we've done wrong. When we fail, we become open to other possibilities. When we fail, we discard the obsolete. Those things that don't work. And so he asserts that failure is the most creative event in life. Some years ago, a young man ran for legislature in a large state, and he was defeated. He went into business, and he chose a business partner which was a failure himself, and they both failed in business, and he spent 17 years paying back the debts that were incurred. During this time, he met a beautiful woman and was engaged to marry her, and she died. Then he applied for a position with the United States Lands Office, and there he failed. And then he ran for Senate, and he failed. 2 years later, he ran again, and he failed. And all the Illini here should know who I'm talking about, because that man was Abraham Lincoln. And I don't know what you think, but my own opinion is that he was the greatest of presidents. And if he wasn't the greatest, he was certainly the most original of all. And in his life, we see a man who responded, I'm sure not always perfectly, to failure, but we see the creative work of failure in his life, of bringing forth a greater man. And this is the point. If failure in everyday life is a creative act when properly responded to, then the indispensable ingredient to spiritual growth is failure. Malcolm Muggeridge said, Christianity, this was in the Observer, December 19, 1971, Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. I like that. That's quite a statement. Peter, the great rock, rose out of the rubble, the rock pile of failure. Our failures bring us face to face with what is within us, drives us back to the realities and our weaknesses, and allows God's strength to be perfected in weakness. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in our flesh, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God, not of ourselves. And when the clay pots, those vessels are broken, failure, that allows the treasure to shine through, because it creates that condition within us, that emptiness, that poverty of spirit, so that God can fill us and do great things through us. And that is why Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. Now that's, I think we would philosophically describe to that, but I don't think that the world does. Because in order to receive the benefits from failure, we have to admit that we failed, and that is something very, very difficult to do. Especially in a society that has one unpardonable sin, unforgivable sin, and that is failure. And so we find ourselves living tragically sometimes because we never admit to our failures in our relationships, in our relationship with God, where we work, in the organizations we're involved with. We can't admit to failure. We bought into that. And from my perspective, that is one of the greatest tragedies for the church or for organizations that would say they're serving the Lord. To say that souls are being saved when nobody's being saved. Asserting our effectiveness when we have become obsolete and effete. Or one claiming that their Sunday school is doing a great job when, in fact, one should admit that their Sunday school is doing nothing. Or claiming that we have a great influence on the world when those around don't even know who we are. That is a possibility, and the question that comes out of that is, how can Christ sanctify that? And the fact is, he can't sanctify fantasy. It has to be the reality. And we need to understand realistically where, in God's eyes, our successes and our failures lie. One of the abiding glories of the gospel, I think more glorious than we often think about, is the fact that Christianity and the Word of God brings us face to face with reality. The reality about what's in here and out there in those other hearts, where the world is going, that there is a fundamental understanding that comes with a serious devotion to what the Bible has to say, that we understand these things. What a wonderful gift that is, to know and understand who we are and where the world is going. Now, Christ knew everything. There's an earlier occurrence where they're out in the same sea in a storm-tossed boat, and they think it's going to go down. And Christ is up on the mountain praying for them, descends the mountain, and treads the path across that water. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew here. He knew that they'd failed, but he wanted to get them to admit that to him. By his standards, So we find that our Lord would enjoin us as we labor down here in the seas of life to honestly say where we're succeeding and where we are failing by His standards. And that when we do that, that can become the most creative, life-giving, innovative, revolutionary experience. And that is why a man like Muggeridge says that from Calvary, Christianity has been a sanctification of failure, that His strength is made perfect in weakness. Something that we need to consider, all of us here, to be honest, to not live in fantasy about where we are in our relationships, in our life, in our business. Well, the disciples have voiced their failure, and now Christ responds. And this is in verses 6 and following. And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far behind, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. John responded first. He was the disciple who Jesus loved. I think maybe he recognized that might have been Jesus over on the shore. And when that net pulled tight, he said, "It is the Lord." He was quick with his speech. Peter was quick with action. On came his robe. He was going to greet the Lord properly. And I don't think that Peter knew how to dive. He's just not the diving type. It was probably a cannonball over the side, and then Peter splashing around to get into the Lord. And there he stands before the Lord, beard dripping, hair disheveled, big grin on his face. Very exciting contrast between the first miracle when he saw that draft of fishes and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here he's learned he's a sinful man, but he understands the grace of God, and there he is. "Here I am, Jesus." And the rest of them are coming in more decorously to see the Lord. Well, things are different now. And the fishermen see that in toiling in the world below, there has to be dependence upon Him. And that is the intent of this living narrative parable for us. There's also the fact, and this has been so beautifully pointed out by Leon Morris when he says, the net tore in the first miracle. That was before the power of the resurrection. And he said, here, the net that holds symbolizes the power that there is in bringing in the fish. There is no one here who is beyond the power of that net. We go out in our own strength, it's like going after Moby Dick with a pickle fork. But when we go out in the power of the Lord, we're armed. There is no one here beyond His grace. And I would hope that the Holy Spirit would sink that into some heart here who says, "No, you don't know me. The Lord's net is strong enough for you." Now, there's something eerie about this. Eerie, but not in the negative, sinister sense of eerie, because he moves into eternal realities in the next verses. Look at verse 9 following. "When they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went out and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now, we could make an awful lot out of that, but let us just see this, that the mysterious error is because now they've moved off the sea below onto the eternal shores. That is what we're to see. And Alexander McLaren described it this way. All the details, such as the solid shore in contrast to the changeful sea, the increasing morning in contrast with the toilsome night, the feast prepared, have been from of old consecrated to shadow forth the differences between earth and heaven. It would be blindness not to see here a prophecy of the glad hour when Christ shall come to their home amid the brightness of unsetting day. The souls that have served Him amidst the fluctuations of the storms of life and seen Him in its darkness and shall satisfy all their desires with the bread of heaven. And so, as He gives this living parable, He wants us to see that our focus should be on the fact that in the toil here, He is preparing a place for us and a meal for us on fixed ground with Him. That the real substantive, solid living for us is in eternity ahead. And then He would want us to see that what we do is of eternal value. He already had fish, but He enjoined them to bring their fish. He didn't need them. He could have multiplied the fish that He had, but He wanted to teach that our works follow us. And the reality that the smallest work, the tiniest work done here on the seas below in His name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is far more durable than the Chicago skyline or the Sears Tower or the church steeple. Far more. He is preparing a place for us and a meal for us on fixed ground with Him. That the real substantive, solid living for us is in eternity ahead. And then He would want us to see that what we do is of eternal value. He already had fish, but He enjoined them to bring their fish. He didn't need them. He could have multiplied the fish that He had, but He wanted to teach that our works follow us. And the reality that the smallest work, the tiniest work done here on the seas below in His name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is far more durable than the Chicago skyline or the Sears Tower or the church steeple. Far more. Just one little thing like that is far more substantive than those things. And then the essence of that state is that as they sat around the fire, they saw, they realized, it says in verse 13, it is the Lord. Our realization unfolding for all eternity. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I have been fully known. And so it is the face of God to be with Him. That is what it is to be. There is a meal for us. Our works follow us there. We're to be present with Him. And as we conclude, if we're believers, if we truly are, then we need to realize we're all in the same boat, on the same waters, sometimes dark, sometimes treacherous, sometimes calm, the sea of life below. And as members of that boat, we are to be casting and recasting our nets. There aren't any exemptions. We're all to be doing that, involved in our lives and in our love, spreading the love of Christ that is incumbent upon all of us. And as Christ's followers, we're called to face the same realities and to be honest about where we really are. And if He says to us, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And if we haven't, to say yes and find in that honesty and transparency with God a transforming power which will take us on to a full catch as we obey His direction. That can be the most creative, exciting thing in life, to face up to Him where we've fallen short and to say no or yes, that is true. Because Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. And then the obedience. And then looking at the whole picture. In the eternal state, they say it is the Lord, but you see that John does that in the Sea of Life. When he sees Jesus, he says, it is the Lord. And I think that is the overall idea of our story here, is that Jesus sees everything. He's on the shore, looking on, caring, crowning our achievements, aiding us, bringing us to reality. So in our failures, we say, it is the Lord. With full nets, we say, it is the Lord. In our discouragements, it is the Lord. In our fullness, it is the Lord. In our discouragements, it is the Lord. In our fullness, it is the Lord. And when we can say that, begin to see it is the Lord. The resurrected power brought to bear in our lives as we struggle on the seas below, it is the Lord. Great power will come to us as we learn to rest and depend upon Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, that is what we want to do, to learn to rest in You, to realize that You know all, and since You know all, we might as well be honest, to conform to Your standards because You are the Creator of all valid standards, and to allow You to bring creativeness and multiplication into our lives. Lord, suit this to our needy hearts. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.